As you grab a seat this morning, you can turn to Matthew chapter 26. We'll be in Matthew 26, verses 17 through 35. We're continuing to walk through the events of Jesus' life in the night prior to his crucifixion. So as we place this within the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is completed his earthly ministry and teaching among people. He has now moved to Jerusalem. This morning, as we read in Matthew 17 through 35, he'll be sharing the Passover meal with his disciples. And then next week, we begin to move towards the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus, followed by his death, or by his burial and his resurrection. But as we read today's passage, as we walk through it, we will see how Jesus initiates a new covenant. And a covenant's a fancy word of just saying it's an agreement by which God sets the terms of his dealing with humanity. All right, so when we talk about a covenant, it is the way in which God has agreed to work with or engage humanity, especially as it pertains to salvation. And we'll see how he does this in the middle of the realities of a broken world that you and I still find to be realities with us today. But in Matthew chapter 26, we'll start in verse 17. It's on screen for you if you want to follow there, or if you have a copy of God's Word, want to follow it there, be ready to do that. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 17. It says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. We find the occasion for our passage today in verses 17 through 19, where the disciples ask Jesus, "Hey, it's the Passover. Where are we going to eat this? Where do you want us to prepare it?" Jesus told them where to go in the city to find a place. But for those of us that don't celebrate Passover every year in the traditional sense, you're going, why is this a big deal, and why are they coming together for this purpose? Passover has its root in the book of Exodus. We're not going to go and read the entire book of Exodus this morning, so I encourage you, this is a place you could go back and read why is Jesus observing this in the New Testament when this happened in the Old Testament. But it says that during the feast, there's the first day of unleavened bread. And so unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread and Passover fall roughly at the same time. They overlap, where Passover is the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, or the first evening, and then there's 7 more days of unleavened bread. Now, the reason why they continue to remember this is when God delivered the people in the Old Testament out of Egypt, under the hand of Moses, he commanded them to be ready to leave in a hurry, so they were to make bread without any leaven or yeast in it. So if you're into the modern bread baking movement, you know, like, yeast is kind of an important thing, makes your bread rise. In this case, they used it all the way back then. And so it was kind of an odd thing that the Lord told them, prepare for a week, you're going to eat like the hard, flat, unrisen bread, because you're going to leave Egypt suddenly. After 400 years, to leave basically overnight is a miracle, right? To move all of the people of Israel out of Egypt in a single night, or the following an event of one night, is a huge endeavor. And God told him, and you will observe this, you'll forever, as part of your people, you're going to observe a feast of unleavened bread. So 1 week every year, you're going to go without eating, without eating bread with yeast in it. And then the Passover aspect of this is the first night of it. You remember there was 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt because Pharaoh refused to let the people of Israel leave. The final plague was the death of the firstborn of every animal and person in the land of Egypt, except for those who followed God's direction. We said, you'll take an unblemished lamb. Each family will have one of these lambs. You'll kill it, and you're going to paint the doorposts of your house with its blood. And for every family that does that in faith, the angel will pass over your house, and you'll be left untouched. You know, that's a really strange decorating advice, right? If you went home today and somebody in your family was painting the windowsills or the doorposts with blood, you'd be like, what is going on? Right? It would have been just as strange in some cases to the people of Israel. And yet the Lord said, this is the provision I'm making for you. It's called Passover because death passed over the doors that were covered by the blood. And this became, again, God commanded the people of Israel to observe this every year at the same time. And they were to observe it as families. So it's kind of an interesting thing that when you look at what Jesus is doing now, the disciples asked Jesus, where do you want us to prepare the meal? Where do you want us to prepare this family meal? Now, imagine if you had, for your entire life, you have done Christmas the exact same way with the exact same people. And then, 1 year you do it differently. That's kind of what just happens in this passage. You have the same Christmas routine. You read the same passage of Scripture with the same group of people. You look forward with or backwards with hope to what God has provided in Christ, right? You do that together as a family. And here we have a tangible way. Another way of saying this is God has given a tangible way for the people of Israel to remember what he has done in his greatest, up to this point, his greatest act of salvation towards the people of Israel, delivering them out of Egypt. So there's a tangible way every year when they gather together and they eat a lamb, they are reminded that this is how God spared us and brought us out of Egypt. Every year when they eat the bread that, and the kids probably complain because they don't like the hard bread. Why are we eating hard bread? Let me tell you why we eat hard bread for a week. Because the Lord brought us out of Egypt and he saved us. Why are we eating this lamb, and why do we have to eat it standing up, and why do we have to eat it quickly and leave nothing remaining? Because it was this way that God brought us out of Egypt and into salvation, right? So now they're gathering to have this tangible reminder of what God has done, and they ask Jesus, where do you want us to set this up for you? And he tells them where to go and where to set the house up, okay? That's kind of the broad overview. And then in verses 20 through 25, Jesus lifts the veil on the betrayal that is working behind the scenes. Last week, we looked at verses 14 and 15, where Judas began to engage the chief priests and elders, saying, what will you give me if I hand Jesus over to you? Right? The religious leaders of Jesus' day are looking for a way to kill Jesus. And Judas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, one of his 12 followers, has engaged in receiving money in order to hand Jesus over to them. Now, again, just imagine, we're about a month, 6 weeks away from Thanksgiving. I want you to imagine you're gathered with your family around the Thanksgiving table, and the head of your family says, I'm going to tell you what, one of you is a dirty betrayer. Have you ever had a thing? Don't raise your hand if you've had a Thanksgiving like that. How many of you dread getting together with family for the very reason you're like, oh no, what is going to happen? Right? These guys have had a Passover meal, arguably every year of their life. And then at this one, Jesus says, truly I tell you, one of you is about to betray me. Now, he doesn't say, truly I tell you, somebody is going to betray me. He says, one of you. This would be really nice if the Bible was written in our Southern English. One of y'all. You all in this room here, one of you guys, one of you 12 is going to betray me. He doesn't just say, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be handed over. He's been saying that to them, right? Three different times in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, truly I tell you, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, he's going to be handed over to death. But now he says, one of you is going to do it. Can you imagine that? That just takes the air out of dinner really quick, doesn't it? And you see their response. They begin to ask the question. Well, first of all, it says, before they start to ask the question, they were very sorrowful, it says. If you went back to Matthew chapter 17, verse 23, it's the exact same word, their response when Jesus tells them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. I'm going to be killed, and they were greatly distressed. Same response, grief. Great despondency, if you want to say it that way. The weight of it. And then one at a time, they begin to ask, it can't be me, can it? And the way that it's worded is hinting at a negative response. They're expecting Jesus to say, no, it's not you. One at a time. It clearly can't be me, right? Probably Peter goes first because Peter seems to always go first. And James and John probably go next. It's not me, right? Like, it can't be me. So the way that Jesus has told them, like, they are completely oblivious as a group to which one of them it is, except for the one who knows. And I want to stop us really quick before we go a little bit quicker in this. I want you to realize that you and I have a similar reality to the disciples. In that, the 12 disciples had no idea that Judas could possibly be capable of doing this. We've been being introduced to it. We're familiar with the gospel story, so we go, we all know Judas is the bad guy. The other 11 disciples had zero clue. Judas was with them when they got sent out to do great healing and gospel preaching ministry. And he was a part of it. Judas was there when they were multiplying fish and bread and handing it out. Judas was there when Jesus walked on the water. Judas was there when Jesus healed a paralytic. Judas was there when Jesus healed blind people. Judas was there when he healed and raised Lazarus from the dead. Zero idea that they have Judas planning betrayal in the mix. But the question that they ask, it can't be me, right? Just this is kind of an aside. It's contrary to a little bit in the sense that none of these guys are the ones planning it except for Judas that are asking. But there's a reality that you and I are capable of doing many things in our flesh that we otherwise thought completely impossible of ourselves. How many people have blown up their marriage and then at the end he said, I had no idea I was capable of doing that. I had no idea this is where that would lead. How many people have blown up a workplace and said, I had no idea that I didn't plan to do that? How many people have landed in jail and I didn't plan to do the events that led me to that place? We are incredibly capable of doing things that in our heads we go, I couldn't possibly do that. So it's kind of interesting that the disciples, one by one, begin to ask the question. Even though they're expecting a negative response, they're like hoping for positive affirmation back from Jesus. Yeah, no, it's not you. But in their heart of hearts, there's also a recognition. Even if it's prideful in a way that they go, surely it's not me, there's still the thing in the back of their head is like, could it be me? That's why Scripture tells us that we need to take care lest we think we're like just solid and we're never going to fall. We're never going to fall into temptation. We're never going to struggle with anything. Because as soon as we go, that could never happen to me. It's like, in your flesh, you could do the dumbest things. In your flesh, or in my flesh, I could do the dumbest things. You and I are just a handful of dumb decisions strung together to get us to a place that we never thought we could ever go. A huge dose of humility that we need to take this morning. outside of the help and the sustaining work of God in our lives, through faith in Christ, outside of that sustaining work of the Holy Spirit and keeping step with Him, you and I are capable of doing some incredibly stupid things. Things of which, if you told us, you will do this, we have, no, that surely wouldn't be me. So just a quick little cautionary tale. We are incredibly capable of doing things that we thought incredibly impossible of us. And Jesus answers, and it's interesting that as each one asks the question, is it me? He doesn't say, no, 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 I can't, I lost track. And then he gets to 12, yes. He says instead, the one who's dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Now, that could be vague enough. In Matthew's gospel, that could include everybody at the table that's been sharing the meal. We're still going, it's not me, right, Lord? It's not me. He says, well, it's one of you that's eaten with me. So he still hasn't confined down or strained it out, except for he knows. What's fascinating is you take this back to the Gospel of John, and before they eat dinner, what did Jesus do? He washed their feet. All right, he said, you ought to serve in the same way. Did he wash Judas's feet? Fully knowing that Judas was about to hand him over to death? Man, that's incredible, isn't it? Just think about that. Just let that blow your mind a little bit. He didn't just wash the feet of the 11 that were not going to betray him. He washed the feet of all 12. It says, the one who dips his food in the dish with me, that is the one who's going to do it. But then it's fascinating. Verse 24, he says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Notice what Jesus is not trying to do here. Jesus is not trying to weed out the weasel so he can escape the cross. He tells them the Son of Man is going to go to the cross. He is going the way that Scripture has written of him. But woe to the one who plays a part in it. Jesus will, he's telling his disciples, he will fulfill all of the law and all of the prophets. He will fulfill all righteousness and he will faithfully bring salvation to his people. He will complete his purpose in coming. Fully aware of what is happening. Jesus does not accidentally go to the cross. He doesn't go not knowing that he's going. Three times in the gospel he said, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over. He's going to be crucified. Jesus knew where he would be crucified. He knew who was going to do it. And he knew that he was going to die by crucifixion. And even here, the night before his death, he says, everything that is written of me will take place. And he knows that one of his own disciples, one of the 12, is the one who's going to betray him. Man, can I just say, if you told any one of us in this room, this is the day, or this is how you'll die, this is who's going to do it, and this is where it will happen, would you and I avoid that place at all odds and avoid the people that would bring it about? Sure as shooting we would. And yet Jesus, the eternal Son of God in the flesh, comes fully aware that the cross is his mission. And he says, I will faithfully do it. But he says, but woe to the one who betrays him. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. We're going to see why that statement matters in just a moment when we compare it to what he's about to tell the other disciples as well. But essentially what he is saying when he says better if he hadn't been born, he is saying there will be no restoration to come for that individual. Also, right after Jesus says this, Judas says, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? This interesting little comparison. What did the first 11 ask? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord, Master? And Judas says, gives him the same title that most of the religious leaders and the people who don't believe in Jesus have called him throughout the gospel. Is it me, teacher? So he's getting get this picture, even in the way that Judas approaches Jesus or titles him, that Judas has still not grasped that Jesus is the coming king who ushers in the kingdom of God. He's just another teacher. And Jesus says, in your own words, you've done so. Now, I want to encourage you, we don't have time to unbox this all the way, but when Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, I want you to let the dance between God's purpose, plan, and will, and human responsibility trouble you. How can Jesus know fully well what will take place? He knows all these things, and yet Judas will still be responsible for his actions. Let that trouble you a little bit, right? That God knows the beginning from the end and all the things in between, and yet Judas is still, he says, woe to the person who by whom it comes. He says, this will surely take place, but woe to the person by whom it comes. I'm not giving you a nice boxed answer this morning. What I am telling you, let it marinate a little bit, that God can be fully in control of all things. He's working all things towards his desired end, and yet somehow you and I are still responsible for our response towards him and what we do with all that he has given us. Both of those things are true at the same time. It's not an either-or or game. It is both of them at the same time. Let that just like mush your brain a little bit. Let it pretzel. Let it just wrestle with it. Matthew doesn't record at this point in his gospel. John chapter 13, verses 20 through 21 does, that as soon as Judas is kind of outed, or Jesus says, yep, you have said it. In John's gospel, it says Satan enters Judas and Judas flees and runs away to the table to go to meet with the religious leaders to begin the plan to hand Jesus over. So from this point forward, now they're starting in verse 26, forward, there will be 11 disciples remaining. Judas has left the table and is now working out his scheme to betray Jesus or to hand him over. And then these next verses, 26 through 30, Jesus forever changes Passover. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, the same bread, right? For all of the Israelites' history, from leaving Egypt until Jesus is having this meal right now with his disciples, the unleavened bread has been a reminder of how God brought them out of Egypt hastily. And now Jesus takes that same bread, the same bread that they have been taught about every year of their life, and they know it's about the hasty departure from Egypt and God's miraculous bringing them out. And now he takes that bread, breaks it, gives it to his disciples and says, take and eat. Not this is a reminder of God's deliverance from Egypt. He says, but this is my body. From now on, when you eat this Passover meal or when you eat this, it's a reminder to you that my body is given for you. In the same way, in verse 27, he takes a cup, and in the Passover meal, there was four cups. They were you would drink throughout the meal, and they're tied to in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. There are four promises all the way back in the book of Exodus that God gives to Moses before the people of Israel ever leave. Actually, even before Moses goes in, and the plagues begin to rain. Moses was to tell the people of Israel four things. He says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And he says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. So notice that. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Most of the stuff that I have read on this says that Jesus probably says this at the third cup where it says, I will take you to be my people. Right before I will be your God and bring you into a kingdom. This picture of redemption and being their God. And now he says, not tied to an Old Testament promise of what God will do in bringing the people out of Israel. But now he says, this cup is what? My blood. And this blood represents a covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I can't overemphasize this. The disciples have eaten a Passover meal every year of their lives, and it has always gone the same way. And when they're eating this Passover meal with Jesus, it is entirely flipped upside down and changes. The tangible thing for the disciples moving forward will not be to look back towards God's deliverance of the people out of Egypt. It will be to look back to Jesus' finished work on the cross. His body was broken for them, and his blood was poured out for them for the forgiveness of their sins. How incredible is that? It says, and this is the blood of the covenant. The idea there being it's a new covenant. It's not the old one. We'd be remiss if we didn't point out when he says it's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He does not say it is poured out for all. Now, before we get caught up on the word between many and all, what I'm simply saying by that is the reality is that forgiveness of sins, salvation, will not be universal in application. It is not simply because Jesus went to the cross that then from that point forward, every person in human history is now reconciled as righteous with God the Father because Jesus died for the sins of everybody. We have to go to John chapter 6, I think, to help us get a full application of this. In John chapter 6, this is earlier in Jesus' ministry, but he's teaching the people and they're arguing about how they're the offspring of Abraham and how they ate of the manna in the wilderness and how God sustained them, right? And in the midst of that, Jesus tells them, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. That's in verse 51. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews begin to dispute about this, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus says to them, verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And then he says, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Talking about manna in the wilderness. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. What's interesting is you trail that down into verse 60, and many of Jesus, the people that were following Jesus at that time left going, that seems impossible. Who's going to eat and drink this guy's body and blood? And we get a fuller picture of this now at the Passover meal that Jesus is sharing with his disciples. Whoever eats my body and drinks my blood will live with me forever. Jesus says, take and eat this bread. This is my body. This is a reminder of why I've come. This is the cup, which is the covenant of my blood poured out for the forgiveness of the sins of many. And what Jesus is not saying, hear me on this, when we gather the first Sunday of every month and we take communion together, where we eat that little wafer, the bread, and we drink that juice, the cup, it is not simply that every person that's here on the first Sunday of the month and who eats that little wafer and drinks from that cup is automatically, oh, you're in because you ate and drank the right stuff. It's not what we're saying. Whoever abides and whoever places all of their hope and their faith hopes alone in Jesus' work on the cross is the one who eats his body and drinks his blood. Whoever is hoping only on the work that Jesus has done on the cross, paying for the sins of many. Whoever says, that is my hope, tabling all other hopes, saying it's not about what I bring to the table, it is what he has done for me. That is the one who feasts on the body and the blood of Jesus. The one who says, my only hope in life and death is what Jesus has done for me. Not what we are most apt to do apart from that, which is to say, well, I think I have a good chance because I'm a good neighbor. I walk my neighbor's dog. I get their mail when they're out of town. I help them with their groceries if they needed help getting their groceries in. I'm like, none of my other neighbors are doing that. I'm a pretty good neighbor. I put my shopping cart back. Most of humanity can't even bother to do that. I'm a pretty good person. A little litmus test for humanity's goodness. If you can't put a shopping cart away, like, sinful people, right? Anyway, I digress. My kids aren't in prison, so I'm a good parent. They have good jobs. I'm a great parent. They went to college. I'm a good parent. So that's why I'm better than the parents whose kids aren't doing well. I'm better than the parent whose kid's doing drugs. I'm better than the parent whose kid's in jail. I'm better than the parent whose kid has a minimum wage paying job. My kid's done this, this, and this. I'm a good person. Shoot, I go to church most Sundays. Most of my neighbors don't even do that. It's like, I'm a good person. I go to church. I give generously to things. So that makes me a good person. And most people don't give anything to anybody. Every time one of those kids is raising a fundraiser for school, I make sure and buy a bag of coffee, I buy a chocolate bar. I don't even eat it or drink it, but I do it because I like the kids. I'm a good person. None of those things matter. All of the things that we would gauge goodness in our lives, Paul says, I count all those things as loss. Like all the things that I could heap up and say, these are the reasons why I'm righteous, none of that compares to the fact that Jesus died for me. My hope is built on the fact that Jesus went to the cross for me. And my sins are covered by him. Despite anything that I could do. That's what it means to eat and drink his body and his blood. And then tangibly, the reminder when we do that corporately as a church is we are reminding ourselves this and this alone is our hope. Jesus has done it for us. It's not something magical in the cup or in the bread. But it's a tangible reminder. We put our hands to it and we go, what does this represent? It represents Jesus poured out for me in my place. And we eat and drink thinking backwards to what he has done in terms of salvation, but also looking forward when he says, surely I tell you, I will not drink of this again until I usher in the kingdom. We are also looking forward when we eat and drink together. We are looking forward with hope to the fact that Jesus is returning to fulfill what he has started. That his work, that although it is complete, my salvation is secure in him. I recognize that there is yet brokenness around me and in me. And there is a day where all will be made whole because of what Jesus has done on the cross. When he returns in victory to usher in the fullness of his kingdom and he sets all things as they should be, that is what we're eating and drinking in reminder of. This is what he will do. Not just what he has done. It's both backwards and forwards. But I want you to notice that this is sandwiched in Matthew's gospel first by the one who will betray Jesus, and then secondly, him telling that he will be failed by every person around him. Verses 30 through 35, they sing a hymn, they go out, he is just initiated. Told them the new covenant that will be sealed through his death, burial, and resurrection the following day, and in 3 days' time when he's raised from the dead. It says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you all, that's the closest we get to that southern thing, y'all, every single one of you, all 11 of you will fall away from me, or will fall away because of me tonight. Think about it, like, you just went, I don't even know that they fully grasped what they just did at Passover. But then he tells them, not only will one of you betray me, but all of you will fall away from me by the end of the night. He says, for it's written, he quotes Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. We won't turn there, but he says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But even that is with for these. Notice there's a difference between what he says to them versus what he has said to Judas. He says, the things that are true of the Son of Man, those are written, that will happen. But woe to the person by whom Jesus is, or by the Son is betrayed. But here in verse 32, he says, you're all going to fall away from me, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to regather you. He's telling them, you are going to fail miserably tonight. Every single one of you. You're going to fail. Horrible. F grade on loyalty to Jesus. Does not play well with others. Runs away at sight of trouble. Have your parents sign it, bring it back, right? but after I'm raised, and he's already telling them, tonight's going to get really bad, but I'm going to be raised, and then you're going to come back to me. We have a couple minutes. I'm going to go there. I'm not looking at the clock. You don't need to look at the clock either. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. Luke gives us a couple, just a little extra insight into how this conversation goes down. And he says to Peter, because Peter is about to say, even if everybody else falls away, I'm not falling away. I'm not denying you. And Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. You bring out your Southern Bible again for just a minute. Okay, I never saw this until this week. It's fascinating stuff. When he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, it's you, plural, the disciples. And he demanded to sift you, all of you. But then he says, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that you would be strengthened and you would strengthen your brothers. Every other time I've read that, if I'm honest with you, I read Satan demanded that he would sift Peter. He demanded to have Peter. But in the Greek, it is y'all. Satan has demanded to have all of you. And he's demanded to sift you all. But Peter, I'm praying for you. And it's interesting because all of them are going to be restored, but Peter is the one that says, man, I will die on this hill. You can tell me whatever you want to tell me, Jesus, but I will not leave you, even if everybody else does. And Jesus says to Peter, not to the 12 or to the 11, he says, Peter, you, by 1:30 in the morning, tonight, you will deny me three times. All of you are going to fall away. All of you are going to fail on this, but Peter, you are going to do it in the most demonstrative way out of all of them. Nobody's going to talk necessarily about the other 11. They're going to talk about you. Three times, right? And we'll get that later as we walk in the Gospel of Matthew. We could probably draw a few principles out of that. Satan has demanded to have Jesus' followers before he goes to the cross. You think about this going back to the book of Job. Like, what's the aim of that? Surely they won't follow you. Surely when trouble comes, they'll abandon you. They're not really your followers. Let me have them. And on the night of Jesus' arrest, it looks really hopeless. Like, man, Jesus just poured 3 years into these guys for what? We'll see, as trouble comes, they're going to flee as fast as trouble comes. Peter's going to put up a little bit of a weird fight, but then Peter will ultimately deny him. But I want you to think about this. So utter failure. Utter failure of the disciples on this side of the cross. Going into the cross, 12 out of 12. One betrayed, 11 fall away. Zero success rate on this side of the cross. And we don't have time to just walk through what happens to all of the disciples on the other end, but I do want to ask you the question. Who carries the good news of Jesus on the other side of the cross? 11 failures. And those 11 failures, now, who were incapable in the flesh by themselves to do the thing that would have been a right response to who Jesus is, on the other side of the cross, walking in the power of the Spirit, all 11 of them walk either straight into death or great persecution for the sake of the name of Jesus. Same guys. And think about how crazy that is. On the first try, they all fall away because of Jesus. What is happening to Jesus? On the other side, it will be done to them because of Jesus' name, but it is like all they would have to do on the other side of the cross to not suffer would just be say, nah, I'm not with Jesus. And yet on the other side of the cross, think about how great is the grace of God in redeeming his people. When they eat and drink and he says, this is what I'm doing for you, pouring out myself for you. And then he establishes them in strength who were otherwise failures. And he takes these 11 ordinary failures and he turns the world upside down through them because of who he is. I don't know what you and I are bringing into this. I know what I'm bringing into the sanctuary with me this morning. I know what troubles I have and what things I think about and what things are heavy on my mind. And you have those things too. And each of those things might be the thing by which you go, that's why I'm just incapable for being used for God's purpose. A couple of key truths. One, Scripture tells us that Jesus lives to intercede for his people. Stands at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. You are incapable in your flesh. So am I. You and I are completely incapable of doing the things that please God in and of ourselves. But God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Not just in accomplishing salvation, but now also walking in him. Wouldn't it be crazy that if he saved you by grace and then said, you got to maintain this thing by how awesome you are now? You weren't awesome enough to save yourself in the first place. You're not awesome enough to keep it. But how deep is his grace and his love towards us? That not only does he bring about the means of salvation by going to the cross for us, but then on the other side of the cross, where we live now, after we've come to know him, if we've placed our faith in him, if we're walking with him in faithful obedience, the reality is he gives his Holy Spirit to walk in us, to work in us, giving us all things pertaining to life and godliness, his word says. How great is that grace? We've talked about this before, but if you're running on the performance treadmill of just trying to be enough and not displease God, you're going to exhaust yourself. You're probably exhausted already. But if you are walking in a response to, this is what Jesus has done for me, and now my life's given over to him, there's freedom in that. That's what he has come to accomplish for you. First of all, he has accomplished salvation for those who place their hope in him. And then he works incredibly in the lives of those who belong to him to do the things that are pleasing to him. It's not a performance treadmill for you. It's a response to his grace. How can you sit in or abide in the grace of Jesus this morning? As you leave here and you go home, don't table this. Ask yourself the question, how do I abide in what Jesus has done? How do I dwell there? How do I dwell in response to who Jesus is and what he has done for me? It's the most important aspect of who we are, the responders to what God has done.